And it is an honor when we continue our study this morning in John chapter 17. And I invite you to turn there. You will remember that we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. And so you may wonder, how are we now in John 17? It is because of this rather interrupted summer schedule. In our study, verse by verse through the book of Matthew, we have come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and we are at the threshold of the Sermon on the Mount. And wanting to study that as a unit rather than just episodically with some summer scheduling issues here, we wanted to do some special study in the midst of this, and one in particular helped to make sense. Because several of the questions we have confronted, several of the issues that we have seen in the text and that have arisen in our discussion, are answered in John chapter 17. This one chapter brings together so much that explains the rest of the biblical text. For instance, it is in this chapter that, as we shall see, Christ speaks of his own preexistence with the Father. It's in this chapter that so many of the themes come together from the Gospel of John. But not only that, our study of the Gospel of Matthew is tremendously informed by a study of John chapter 17. You'll remember a few weeks back, we were reminded of the fact that our study of the Gospel of Matthew in the first chapters is very much informed by John's early chapters, because John includes some events from the life and ministry of Jesus that are not explicitly recorded in Matthew. That's why, again, we should be thankful that God has given us four Gospels. The three Gospels that are most alike, called the Synoptic Gospels, as with one eye, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then the Gospel of John. But as we are now in John chapter 17, last week we basically looked at John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." We continue reading here in this high priestly prayer, "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Now, one of the characteristic patterns that we confront in the Gospel of John is that the church, the body of the redeemed, is often referred to as the ones whom the Father has given to Christ. Look back with me to John chapter 6, just a few chapters back, and we will confront this same language. John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Then look, by the way, at verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So there are two principles here in John chapter 6, both presented as what we would call, if this were mathematics, axioms. These are just basic truths upon which other truths depend, upon which other truths hang. You see here in verse 35. Look at verse 37, that is, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Then immediately to 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is a testimony to the sovereignty of God in the entire economy of salvation. And in John chapter 17, Jesus, speaking of his own, speaks of them as the ones that the Father has given him. And that is very important. "All whom you have given him." Now, the other thing is, you'll notice here that Jesus speaks of himself in the third person at several points in this prayer. And so when we are looking at the prepositions, we've got to be pretty careful here, just to make sure we know, and the pronouns in particular, of whom we are speaking and reading. "You gave him authority over all flesh." Now, that's very interesting. In verse 2, Jesus here is speaking of the Father giving to the Son authority over all flesh. So you have a very interesting pattern here. The first statement says that the Father gave the Son authority over all flesh. Now, the most immediate meaning in the Bible about flesh is life. that is, there is life in the flesh. And so it'll say over all flesh, and it means not only humans, but all the animal kingdom as well. And that is, in the Bible, a way of speaking of conscious life. In other words, we're speaking of plant life and of animal life. And the great distinction that has been noted all throughout human experience is that there is consciousness in the animal life and there is no consciousness in plant life. That is a basic distinction. It is a distinction that is lost upon some people. And you may have heard me tell this anecdote before. I was on a Larry King Live interview one night, and I was participating in this from somewhere. I was not in Louisville. I can't remember exactly where I was, but I was in a studio in some city elsewhere. But because of the circumstance, I actually had a monitor in front of me. Usually when I'm doing that program, I am not able to see it. I'm just looking into a television camera. But in this setting, it was a little unique in that it was a big TV news studio, and so the monitors were on that I could actually catch with an eye, which can be dangerous, by the way, but nonetheless, it is helpful to see the persons with whom you are speaking and debating. And we were talking about the meaning of human life and the value of human life. As I recall, one of the background issues was the death penalty. But there was a human rights activist who was on this program, who turned out to be not only a human rights activist, but an animal rights activist. And I thought that was interesting enough, but it got more interesting when it turned out that she was also a vegetation rights activist. And when we were off the air for a few moments, there was a little bit of discussion among us on the IFB hookup, and she was speaking of the fact that she was right then in a Midwestern town where there was a wheat field behind her, and she said, yes, this morning I was awakened to the most awful thing. She said, there was this big machine, and it's called a combine, by the way, dear heart, and it was going through the wheat field, and it was mowing down the wheat, and she said, and I could hear the screams. Now, you know what? It is hard to have a sane debate with a woman who hears wheat screaming. I can just tell you that. That is a difficult challenge right there. But it is also nonsensical. Just as a matter of categorical reality, the Bible ascribes no consciousness to plants. But to animal life, there is consciousness. And we are told here that over all conscious minds, Jesus was given authority by the Father. But even as in the Bible, normally when it speaks of flesh, it is speaking of all that have minds, of not only humans, but of animals. Uniquely in the Gospel of John, you have to be careful because it often refers specifically to humanity. And in this case, it probably does here speak specifically to humanity. Now, you know that the Father gave to the Son authority over all creation. After all, John begins by telling us that the Son is the eternal Logos, the Word through whom the world was made. So he is the very creator himself. As Paul will let us know also in the book of Colossians, that all authority was given to Christ, such that all creation was put under his feet. But there is a particular mission authority that was given to Christ over all humanity. And the distinction here is between the all flesh there in that first phrase and then to all whom you have given him in the second phrase. In other words, there is a clear distinction. Of course, it's in the Bible as a whole, but it is certainly a distinction found in the Gospel of John and here in John chapter 17 between the world, all humanity, and the ones whom the Father has given the Son, that is the church. The distinction between the church and the world is a key distinction. It becomes very important in understanding John chapter 17 because the Lord himself will make that distinction over and over again. Does God love the entire world? Of course he does. He states his love for all humanity at many points in the Bible. But Christ's salvific purpose is directed particularly at the church, at the ones the Father has given him. And the distinction between those who are in the church, in the body of the redeemed, who have come to faith in Christ, and the rest of humanity is very crucial to understanding John chapter 17. You gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Now that is another very interesting thing. Watch the pronouns there. Who gives the gift of eternal life, according to John 17 verse 2? It is specifically the Son. In him is life. Again, this goes right back to the prologue of the Gospel of John. In him is life. He is the giver of life. It is he who grants eternal life. A very key insight here from John chapter 17. But then in verse 3, he defines eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, it's very interesting if you go in any bookstore. One of the major themes in all of literature, not only in the literature of the ancients, but the self-help literature of the present and the bestsellers of our own day, is the meaning of life. The meaning of life is of course, a matter of philosophic debate going all the way back, especially to the Greeks. You had the debate between the Stoics and the Epicureans, and then you could take it all the way down to the present, but people debating over what the meaning of life is. And here Jesus Christ says, this is the essence of life. The essence of true life, of true living, is to know the one true and living God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Now, one of the very important issues from John chapter 17, verse 3, is the reminder that this was the purpose of life in the first place. In other words, why did God, of his own perfect will, create beings made in his image who could know him? Why did God create humanity? Well, the ultimate purpose for the creation of all things is the glory of God. And the uniqueness of the creation of humanity made in God's image, the only being that can consciously know him, the uniqueness of the human glory is the fact that we are alone able consciously to know God. So in other words, when God created all the world, all the cosmos, all the universe, and then the planet Earth, and did all of his creative work in creating all that is now on this earth, when it came to the last day of creation, the sixth day, he created humanity. Male and female created he them. When he created humanity in his image, he declared something at the end of that day that is different than at the end of every other day. At the end of the first 5 days of creation, the Lord looked at his creation and said, "It is good." But at the end of the sixth day of creation, when he had created humanity, this creature that is made in his image, at the end of this day, he said, "And it is very good." Now, in this politically correct age, one of the things we confront is the accusation that we tend to look at everything as human beings in anthropocentric terms. In other words, we tend to see everything in human-centric terms, in terms of creation. And this has come up recently in Spain. I don't know how many of you are following events in Spain, but Spain's new socialist government is now declaring itself an advocate of the rights of apes and is seriously proposing legislation that would grant human rights to apes, suggesting that apes should be understood as sharing a certain species and having equivalent rights. Now, number one, I don't believe they actually believe this. This is one of the hallmarks of the confusion of our day. People say what they actually do not believe. You know, they can make arguments that they believe the apes are deserving of human rights, but if there is a fire and they can save an ape or their child, I guarantee you they're going to save the human child rather than the ape. At least we have to hope they would have at least that much vestigial sense. But nonetheless, there is this confusion out there today in which there are people who say, look, it's speciesist. That's Peter Singer's term from Princeton. It is speciesist to believe that there's something unique about humanity. Well, that's just the confusion of the modern day. It is not speciesist. It is just rational. But it's not just rational. It is a matter of revealed truth. God has told us himself. There is this distinction. Human beings alone are able to know God and eternal life. Now, remember, again, one of the issues is that in eternity, we have the fulfillment of what was intended in an anticipatory form in the Garden of Eden. In other words, before the fall in the Garden of Eden, the purpose of humanity was to know and glorify God and to be in absolute communion with him and for human beings to find their greatest blessedness and their greatest joy in the knowledge of God. Now, because of the fall, that is no longer the human experience. even for the church that is no longer that experience. In other words, we are here today on the Lord's Day gathered for worship. And what a right and wonderful thing that is. But we are here also with other concerns. We're here with prayer concerns. We began this morning talking about our prayer for each other. In heaven, we won't have to do that. In heaven, there won't be any intercessory prayer in heaven, in eternal life, that because everyone will be well. Every tear will have been wiped away. And so when the saints gather together, they're not going to have to pray for each other. All things will have been made perfect. Our only concern will be the glory of God. And even among the redeemed in this age, that is just not the case. And that's why we have to pray that the Lord will center our hearts and center our minds. We have to pray that we will have our minds saturated with the Word of God so that we would, by the Holy Spirit, have our thoughts and our concerns and our consciousness directed Godward. In heaven, we won't have to worry about that. It's because there will be no lesser concerns. And that's the way it was intended to be, even in the garden. But now, in fulfillment of all of God's glorious purpose in eternal life, this is what it's going to be, that they may know you, that is the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. One of the other themes, if we could spend a year in John chapter 17, but one of the other themes of John is exclusivity, and we need to notice that. In other words, Jesus is not saying, this is our way. Jesus is not saying, I've come to found a great world religion, but there are going to be other world religions and there are going to be other ways of getting to God. He says, eternal life is this, that they may know you, the only true God. Period. Now, the theologians will call this exclusivist monotheism, and it certainly is. There is no other God. All the other gods are false gods. They are idols. There's only one true God. And the only way to know this one true God is through Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That is an incredibly audacious statement. It certainly is in the year 2006, when in this politically correct age, we are told it is just intolerable. It's oppressive. It's restrictive. It's intellectually incredible to say that there is only one anything. Only one way to God, or only one God, or only one way to understand God, that's considered to be out of bounds. But we need to recognize that a part of our sense that that is a new thought is delusional. Just last night I was, and you may wonder why, but in the early hours of the morning when I was unable to sleep, I was actually reading about the gods of ancient Sumeria. The idols of ancient Sumeria. And I was reading about the way that they were worshipped. And it's truly awful. I mean, literally the worship of these gods involves things that I could not even mention here. That's how deep the confusion about issues of fertility and all the rest were among the ancients. It was very, very controversial to say in the time of Jesus that there's only one God and only one way to know him. That's what got the Apostle Paul into trouble in Acts chapter 17. That's what got the apostles in trouble in John chapter 4. This is not a new controversy, but the issue is so clear here. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's very interesting here that this is the only place where the Lord refers to himself as Jesus Christ. It's very interesting to notice this. He is speaking of himself. Now, he refers to himself elsewhere as the Christ, but here as Jesus Christ. We tend to think of those two names put together, Jesus Christ, as a proper name. Albert Mohler, Bob Vogel, Lawrence Smith, Sarah Rexroth. We know how those names come together. That's how we refer to one another. You have a name and a surname. And in our rather unreflective moments, we can imagine that that is what it means to say Jesus Christ. But the statement, Jesus Christ, is a truth claim. This is saying Jesus, that's his proper name, coming from the Hebrew Yeshua. In the Old Testament, we refer to this name as Joshua. a name that in its very essence means the one who saves. And then the second word is Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one. I was in a debate in Washington, D.C. about a decade ago, and it was very hot and contentious. As a matter of fact, it was one of those situations in which almost everyone in the room was against my position. And that's all right. It makes it interesting for sure. And we were talking about the necessity of theology in the church. And it was actually a debate that I was having with a group of very liberal Christians back at the height of some of the controversy in the SBC. And there in Washington, D.C., there was a man who was one of the directors of NASA, a very, very illustrious scientist. And he was one of the ones who was arrayed against me on the panel. And he said, look, he says, the last thing we need in the church is more theology. He said, every time you bring in theology, it divides people. Every time you bring in theology, you get controversies. He says, I don't want any theology. I just want Jesus Christ. And then everyone looked at me. And I was so thankful that he gave me such a gift. And I said, you don't want any theology. All you want is Jesus Christ. I said, do you think that Christ was the last name stenciled on some Judean mailbox? Jesus, comma, Christ. No, this is a truth claim. To say Jesus Christ is to make a theological claim. To say that Jesus is the Messiah. You can't even say his name without committing a theological act. Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Very fascinating here that in John 17, verse 3, the Lord refers to himself in this way. And then very clearly speaks of having been sent by the Father. In verse 4, he speaks of his mission on earth. He says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. One of the grand pictures that we get from John chapter 17 is an insight into the relationship between the Father and the Son. And the entire context of John chapter 17 points to the fact that in eternity, before the creation of the world, all that we now know as human history, all that we know as the history of the cosmos, all we know as the history of salvation, is the outworking of a conspiracy between the Father and the Son. A plan that they put into place at the Father's initiative before the creation of the world. Folks, this is so very important because I hear many, many Christians say things that they mean well in saying, but they are heretical. They don't know that they are, but they're just simply false. And the word heresy here is very, very important because you shouldn't use the word heresy for just something that is wrong. Heresy has to speak to something that is so wrong that it completely undermines the faith. And in this case, it certainly does. I hear some Christians say, well, you know, it was after the fall that God decided to send his Son as a Savior. That is not true. You know, if you really believe that, then God is simply a spectator who is surprised by the fall and then says, I got to come up with something now. And that is not at all the case. The Bible uniformly and consistently tells us that God's purpose in the creation of the world was to bring glory to himself through the redemption of a people through the work of his Son. That was his plan before the creation of the world. It was a plan in which the Father and the Son are co-conspirators to bring glory to the Father by this incredible work of salvation. I glorified you on the earth. That was his purpose, to glorify the Father on the earth. This next phrase, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. This refers back to the first verse of John 17 when he says, Father, the hour has come. Time and time again, we confront the fact that Jesus speaks in this way. Usually, we confront it in earlier chapters when Jesus says, as we read just a couple weeks ago in the Gospel of Matthew, that his hour had not yet come. In other words, there is a work that Christ was sent to do. It was a work which he willingly received as an assignment from the Father. His purpose was to glorify the Father through the redemption of those the Father would give him, the redemption of sinners. And he willingly assumed that task, and he came to earth, and he glorified the Father on the earth. And now, when we come to John chapter 17, as the cross is right before Jesus, he says, I have accomplished the work which you have given me to do. It's quite a statement. It's a statement all the more interesting, given the fact that the great event, the great work, is just before us. This is a reminder to us, and speaking there of the cross, this is a reminder to us that every moment of Jesus' life on earth was a part of his redemptive work for us. Every single moment. We as Christians rightly look to the cross and resurrection as the culminating events of Christ's redemptive work. But we need to remember that we are saved, as Paul tells us, not only by his death, but by his life. Every single word, every single moment, every single act of Christ on earth was for our redemption. He accomplished the work which the Father sent him to do, the cross and resurrection just before him. Now you can imagine the depth of the emotion that would be involved here between the Father and the Son, the depth of the anguish as the Son now knows that the cross is before him, the depth of the pathos in terms of the feeling between the Father and the Son. And in verse 5, Jesus says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I often tell people that I think my calling as a theologian dates to when I was 13. Now, most 13-year-olds experience an explosion of questions. It's when that adolescent ability of critical thinking starts to emerge. And by the way, that moment of critical thinking emerges when the child is no longer just thinking about this, but thinking about himself thinking about this. That's a critical difference. You know, it's only when you're able to have that second level of critical thinking that you're not only thinking about something, but you're thinking about the fact that you are thinking about something. And then you can think about the fact that you are thinking about something. And then you can think about the fact that you're thinking about the fact you're thinking about something. And you could drive yourself insane. That's why teenagers are dangerous. But I can remember sitting in church on Sunday morning when my pastor was talking about eternity. And I don't know how he particularly caught my attention on that day, but he was talking about eternity. And he said eternity is not, and he was so right about this, he said eternity is not just endless time, it's a dimension without time. And it is literally timeless. And there's not a before and there's not an after. And I was just thinking, well, it has to be a before and an after, because everything there is has a before and an after. There was a before me, and now there's a me, and there'll be an after me. And there was breakfast, and there was a before breakfast, and there'll be an after breakfast. That's the only way we can understand reality. And then my mind started spinning around trying to think, well, what was it like before there was time? Well, we can't imagine that. And then it's kind of like, what was God doing before the world existed? And it literally drove me to asking some very basic questions. And so I went to my youth minister and asked him about this. And he didn't know what to do, so he punted and sent me to the senior pastor, who didn't know what to do about this either, actually, having a child asking these kinds of questions. And I was, I went through this 13, 14, 15 years old or so. And finally, I found someone who started answering some of these questions. He didn't answer it, by the way, in which he said, okay, get out a pencil and a piece of paper. I'm going to give you the answer. He dignified the question and said, yes, you know, this is how we have to try to think about this. This is how Christians have tried to think about this. And the next thing I knew, I was becoming a theologian. By the way, this question also gets to one of my favorite responses from Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century. One of the reasons I love Luther is because with Luther, you just have the whole man. There's so many figures from church history in which what you have is kind of an edited, you know, just this is what he did and this is what he said and these are the great things he did. That kind of history. With Luther, you have everything, warts and all. Because Luther, I think, never had an unarticulated thought. Anything he thought just came out. And with Luther, there was always someone there to write it down. That's why there's an entire volume made up of his sayings at supper, known as the Tischreden, or the table talk. And one of those favorite, because as a seminary president, I just have to love Luther because he was a seminary president too. And I love dealing with seminary students, and he did too. But there are moments when you just break. And at dinner one night, when he had some students at his table, one of the students said, "Father Martin, what was God doing before the creation of the world?" Luther just put down his fork and he said he was creating hell for impetuous theology students. I don't think it was true. I don't think Luther thought it was true, but it's fun anyway. Before the creation of the world, what was the Father doing? The Father was with the Son, enjoying the perfect fellowship of their own divine intimacy. They shared this glory together. Now, one of the things that is very, very clear from John chapter 17, verse 5, is that the fact that the doctrine of the preexistence of Christ is absolutely grounded in Scripture. Now, we knew that already from John chapter 1, but here you have Jesus himself speaking of the time before the creation of the world when he, with the Father, experienced the absolute sharing of glory, the intimacy of their divine relationship. "Glorify me together with yourself now, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, it's very close. Just flip over to Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul helps us to understand this. In Philippians chapter 2, when he begins writing in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Having been found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives us a theological exposition of what Jesus is praying here in John 17, verse 5. Jesus looks back to the time when he was with the Father before the creation of the world, a time in which he shared the perfect divine intimacy of their shared glory. And now, as he faces the cross and resurrection, he prays to the Father, "Glorify me that way again, that I might share this unmitigated, unconditioned glory with you once again. The glory that I had with you before the creation of the world." The Apostle Paul, speaking of the miracle of the Incarnation, speaks of Christ's humbling of himself, willingly taking on the assignment of the Father to forfeit for some time that glory of the perfect divine intimacy that he shared with the Father. In humbling himself to take upon the form of a slave, a bondservant, a human form, Jesus, for some time, denied himself that glory that was his own. And he humbled himself for the sake of our redemption. When he had fulfilled all that the Father assigned him to do, the Apostle Paul says, God highly exalted him and gave him that name which is above every name. In other words, Christ is restored to that intimacy that he had and sharing in that glory that he had with the Father. But it's not just a restoration. The incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection actually become an event within the life of the Father and the Son. As theologians would say, it becomes an event within the experience of the Godhead, as Scripture clearly says. Which is to say that the glory Christ has shared with the Father after his accomplished work on earth is greater now than the glory that he had with the Father before the world was created. Because it is after he has accomplished this work that the Father bestows upon him not just the original glory that he shared as the Son with the Father, but the Father gives him this title, Kyrios. He is also Lord. And thus, he has an even greater glory. This contrast between the humiliation of his willing and obedient incarnation and the glory that he will have after the resurrection is very clear. But we do not yet see that if we follow strictly the chronology of the Gospel of John and we find ourselves at John chapter 17, verse 5. In other words, if we, with our imagination, try to put ourselves back in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we try to put ourselves back into the time when Jesus prayed this prayer, that exaltation has not yet happened. Jesus, in his incarnation, facing the cross, is now in the anguish of knowing what lies before him. And as he faces the anguish of bearing the sins of the redeemed, carrying the sins of the world, literally, to the cross, here he speaks with this intimacy with the Father that he remembers, an intimacy that existed before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. There again is that initiative of the Father in giving these to the Son. Again, another testimony to the sovereignty of God in our salvation. Another testimony to God's saving purpose in which he always has the initiative, and it is his purpose that is accomplished. He gives to the Son those that are his own. I have manifested, that is to make evident, to make clear, to make visible, to make seen, also to make real. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Ecclesia, the church, the called out ones. Here again, there's this distinction between the world and the church. But between the mass of humanity and the redeemed, there is an unmistakable distinction. Those you have given me, there is the church, out of the world. Now notice this next phrase. They were yours and you gave them to me. The Father's purpose, his electing purpose, his saving purpose, begins, of course, before the creation of the world and the inscrutable mystery of the purpose of God. But it is realized at different points in human history that we know by revelation in the choosing of Israel from among the nations and all of God's purposes with humanity. And here Jesus says, you gave these to me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. His own possession, the church, of course, will be described as his bride. And they have kept your word. That's quite a statement. I have written a chapter on assurance and perseverance that's coming out in a book that is to be published in August, writing on the biblical and theological background to our assurance of our salvation and how that's tied to the perseverance of the saints. The fact that the one in whom this work of salvation has begun will be completed. As the Apostle Paul says, I have full confidence that the one who began this good work in me will continue it and keep it until that day. That is the day of judgment. In other words, those who genuinely come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be kept by the power of God to the end. No one who genuinely comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has experienced the miracle of regeneration, is ever going to fall away. They have kept your word. Those who are the true believers are the ones who in the end will have been seen to have kept the word, to have kept the testimony, to have held fast to the promise of the gospel. In verse 6, you have again this clear distinction between the church and the world, and this distinction is tied directly to Christ's purpose. I have manifested. In other words, this is now completed. His teaching task is done. And in the Gospel of John, that becomes very evident. Remember when we were looking back at the end of Matthew chapter 4, and when you have John arrested, and when John the Baptist is arrested, Jesus leaves the area which we presume to be Judea and goes up into Galilee to get away from that scene of activity. And people say, well, why did he leave? It's because his hour had not yet come. It's because the time for his arrest, the time for his trial, the time for his crucifixion had not yet come. He had a ministry of teaching, a ministry of revelation to be fulfilled. 3 years in which he called disciples and taught them. 3 years in which he went from village to village, from place to place, teaching, speaking in parables, performing miracles. 3 years in which those who saw him had the opportunity to hear the incarnate Lamb of God speak of his own redeeming purpose. He had 3 years of teaching and revelation and this manifesting that he's speaking of here. He had 3 years in which this ministry of manifestation was to be accomplished. But when it was accomplished, his hour had come. And that explains why he is now facing the cross. And now with that as fulfillment, he says, as an accomplished fact, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. That is so very important. You know what it's like all of a sudden to get something? Perhaps you're working on a problem, and then all of a sudden the answer just comes. I can remember, as you can probably remember, studying algebra. Some of you remember that with pleasure. Some of you remember that with pain. Some of you remember that with thrill and exhilaration. My wife is one of those persons, a demented soul. She has a math mind, bless her heart. There are people who love it. But don't you remember what it was like all of a sudden to get it? Oh, both sides of this equal sign have to be the same thing, and you got to work it out until they are. That's the essence of algebra. That's why it drives people insane. But when you get it, you all of a sudden get it, and it makes sense. And once you get a mathematical principle, it always works. That's the wonderful thing about math. You know, 2 + 2 is always going to be 4. It's just easy. And when you get it, you all of a sudden just get it. Or perhaps there's something that is even a bit less analytical that you all of a sudden just get. Perhaps you're in a conversation with someone, and then you all of a sudden get what they mean. You've been wondering for the last hour of conversation, and now, miracle, you all of a sudden get what they mean. Perhaps more spiritually, you've been studying the Word of God, and you've been wondering, what is this saying to me? What is this? And then all of a sudden you get it, and then you know the satisfaction of getting it. Have you thought about the fact that it took the disciples of Jesus 3 years to get it? There was a dawning realization all throughout the Gospels that you see, a dawning realization. It emerges. We're going to see this in the Gospel of Matthew when we come to Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says to his own disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And you wonder, well, what in the world are they going to say? And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." All of a sudden he got it. And yet he didn't just get it, did he? Because it was Jesus who said, "You're so right, Peter, but flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Yeah, Peter, you got it, but it was Simon at that point. You got it, but you didn't come up with it. This was a revealed knowledge. And there are other moments. And then you even come to the passion of Christ. You even come to the resurrection of Christ, and some of them still don't get it. I mean, it's not complete yet. Thomas has to put his hands in the side, in the wounds, to get it. And he got it. We know he got it because his response then is, "My Lord and my God." It's easy for us to look back at the disciples and say, boy, they really blew it here. I mean, and Peter blows it, by the way, in Matthew chapter 16, right after he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You got that exactly right, Simon Peter." And that kind of faith is the very basis of the Christian church. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And then Jesus speaks of his mission to the cross. And Peter says, "No, you can't do that." And Jesus has to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I mean, how do you go from "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona," to "Get thee behind me, Satan," in the span of just a few minutes in the Gospel of Matthew? It's because they were fallible humans. We could not have done better. I'm sure we could not have done as well. But it took 3 years for them to all of a sudden begin to get some of this. It even takes after the cross and resurrection for them to get a lot of it. But according to Jesus here, in John chapter 17, verse 7, they have now come to the place where they know this. "Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you." This is where we will have to end today. But this great statement is that those whom the Father has given to Christ, those with whom Christ in particular has been ministering over the last 3 years, the ones whom he has been teaching over the last 3 years, they now know that everything that the Father gave the Son is indeed from the Father. This is the Father's plan. It is the Father's purpose. This is not just the Son doing this as it is of his own initiative. This is the Son fulfilling in obedience the will of the Father. If we did not have John chapter 17, we would not have this crucial revealed insight into the relationship between the Father and the Son, and into the Father and the Son conspiring the plan of redemption. And as Jesus now faces the cross, speaking of that plan and of the Father's perfect purpose being fulfilled even in this moment. We'll pick back up when next we are together with John chapter 17. And I hope you have found this interesting, not only just in terms of this one chapter from the Word of God, as strategic and important as it is, but in this one chapter as it helps us to understand so many other passages in the Bible as well. If you missed last Sunday, we looked at John 17 and the book of Hebrews, looking at the distinction of Jesus, the great high priest, in contrast with the human high priest. If you missed that, it's up at albertmuller.com under Powerline if you want to go back and pick up that study as well. I look forward to being with you again next time. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We pray that you will bless those who study it, read it, and yes, Father, those who teach it, that each of us may become conformed to the image of your Son by your Spirit applying this word to our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.